What we're going to start this morning is a topical series, and I've done more topical series over the last year than any other year I've been in the ministry, I think, but I sense it's what God wanted. And we're going to look at lessons from the Reformation, and you're saying, wow, that sounds about as exciting as watching the grass grow. Well, I think you might find it a little more exciting than you think as you especially begin to see how the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which began, was kind of an arbitrary beginning place in 1517, and of course that means that on October 31st is the 500th anniversary, and that's why we're doing this series. I think you're going to find that it explains so much of what has happened in the past, but also so much of what's happening right now. We're seeing things happen in our day that is eerily similar to what was happening in those days. And so we're going to be, I have a goal of grounding you in the truth, because the storms of error are already coming, and they're going to come faster, and they're going to come from more directions. And I want you to be able to recognize and to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. Why was October 31st, 1517, selected as the beginning of the Reformation? The Protestant Reformation was not an organized movement. Well, it was organized by the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't organized by man. And how do you trace that back to a specific date? Well, most church historians use that date of October 31st, 1517, because that's when a German monk named Martin Luther, who was frustrated with the abuses in church leadership, wrote 95 different items, topics, sometimes they're called theses, and nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, what we know today is Germany. It wasn't called Germany at that time. It's not what people think. I mean, people think he nailed it on the church door, sort of like a in your face. It wasn't that at all. The church door was kind of like a bulletin board today. And this man, who was highly educated, simply put down some things that needed to be debated by the clergy and the priest and so forth. And he just wrote them all out and said, this is what we're going to look at. This is what we're going to talk about. We're going to deal with these things. And he was deeply troubled about, he didn't start out to do some kind of a revolution or reformation even. In fact, they were written in Latin, which was the language of academia, so the common people wouldn't even understand it. But what happened was, is that someone, and Luther never did know who it was, we still don't know who it was, someone took them, and these 95 problems he saw within the church, and translated them into the language of the people and distributed them. And when that happened, wow, it began to break loose. The result was a groundswell of support for Martin Luther as he dealt with some of the crass, manipulative things that were happening within the church. The area that especially bothered him was something that was called indulgences, and we'll look at those today as we tie all this into Scripture. And so a call for reformation in the church started, and it wasn't organized. It just began to grow like a snowball rolling down a steep hill, picking up more snow as it goes. Now, if all that we did was treat the Reformation as an important part of church history, it would be worth taking the 6 weeks of these messages to focus on that. But what we're going to see, we're going to go way beyond that. We're going to learn that the Reformation is much more than just a period in history. The Protestant Reformation brought the church back to its roots. The church had drifted in sin and was so conformed to the world that the world and the church were almost impossible to separate. The church in 1517 bore little, if any, resemblance to the church we see in the book of Acts. However, God has, even in the darkest days, God always has his people. We see this truth illustrated in the Old Testament. One of my favorite Old Testament characters is Elijah. I'd love to meet Elijah. He became discouraged because Israel had turned away from their God. And Elijah sort of had a pity party. You ever had one of those? You never invite but three people, me, myself, and I. And that's how you have a pity party. And he became discouraged, and so he felt like he was the only one serving God. And in that time of apostasy, that word apostasy means falling away. In the falling away of Israel, you see his pity-filled conversation with God in 1 Kings 19:10. He, that is Elijah, said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And now they seek to take my life. They seek my life to take it away." Well, God set Elijah straight quickly. And in 1 Kings 19:18, God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, the false god, and every mouth that has not kissed him," that is, come to him in worship. The days, there's a lot of similarities here. The days preceding the Protestant Reformation were so bleak that it seemed to many there was almost none who still believed the scriptures. And as in Elijah's day, even so in 1517, there were many who had not bowed the knee to corrupt popes and priests and church leaders. Now, after today's message that focuses on the need for reformation, we're going to see, hang on, buckle your pew belt. This one might be a little rocky and you may even gasp at this. We're going to see how similar our times are to the times 500 years ago. Eerily similar. And we're going to look at five biblical doctrines that formed the emphasis of the Reformation. And we'll take, over the next 5 weeks, we'll take one of those each week. And as we do, the application, that even if I didn't make the application, if you're astute and know what's going on around us and know the scriptures, you're going to see for yourself how desperately we need a new reformation. These five doctrines turned into sort of a battle cry of the Reformation. And they were communicated in Latin. And we don't speak Latin much anymore. If you go to First Baptist Academy, you get Latin, and that's one of the requirements as they starting early on. But most don't know it, and yet usually, since so much of our English words come from Latin, you can figure it out just by pronouncing it. Those doctrines were these five. The first one is sola scriptura. That's Latin for scriptures alone. And it dealt with the authority of Scripture. The second cry was solus Christus, which is Christ alone. The uniqueness of Jesus as the only Savior and the only way to salvation. And then there was sola gratia, which is grace alone. Salvation is a gift from God. And then sola fide, faith alone. Works have no part in obtaining our salvation or earning it. And then sola Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. All that God does is for his glory. So there's the battle cry, scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And I submit to you, those concepts are about as foreign to Christianity, quotation marks around it, in our day, as perhaps even it was in that day. Well, that's an introduction. And I want to pray for the rest of the message. Father, I confess to you now and before these people some fear of people thinking a boring lesson in history when I came to hear from God. Oh, Father, would you just open our eyes that everything that is said would be rooted in the Scripture and that we would learn from history what is so desperately needed in our day and show us how it's going to happen. Father, make it not just boring history, but bring us back to those basics of Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for God's glory alone. In His name I pray, and amen. If you studied the Scriptures very long, you notice that there's a pattern. And then if you study history, you see that pattern continuing after the Scriptures were complete. The sad pattern of God's people is to grow cold in their walk with God, drift away from His truth and His guidance, and His blessing is then withdrawn. We see that cycle over and over and over. And then in the misery of fruitlessness, there's a call to repent and to restore our walk with Him. A great example in Scripture is the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we see seven cycles in Israel as the people would grow cold in their walk with God, disobeying His word, and then acting just like the world around them. And God would then raise up a judge to call the people back to Him, and a new cycle would start. There's seven of those cycles in the book of Judges. Then in the New Testament, we see a church that was on fire for God. Its location was Ephesus. And yet, in the last book of the Bible written, the book of Revelation, we see that this church had gone through that cycle. And this church on fire in love with Jesus had done what? They left their first love. And Revelation 2, 4, and 5 says, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand," and that was their right to be His church, "out of its place unless you repent." There is in individual lives and in the life of a church, there is this tendency, and unless we fight against it in the power of God's Spirit, it'll happen. There is that tendency to drift away. You don't have to do anything to drift away. Just do nothing. And the drift is what happens. Well, we see this tendency not only in the Old Testament, not only in the New Testament, but we also see it in church history. In church history, we see a cycle of the church going from being on fire for the Lord, obeying the Word of God, being distinct from the world's values and the world's ways, but then comes the drifting and the compromising with the world's values and the growing, as the church of Ephesus had, growing spiritually cold. And then there's the resulting loss of the power of God. And then the church begins to adopt pragmatism. Let's talk about pragmatism. Pragmatism, when it's a way of approaching life and church and worship, pragmatism is another one of those isms that ought to be wasms, that needs to be rejected. Pragmatism basically says, and I'm oversimplifying it, I realize, pragmatism basically says whatever works is right. All it counts is it works. That's all that matters. When pragmatism rules, and we'll talk much more about it in the weeks to come, when pragmatism rules, God is marginalized and the church begins to look just exactly like the world. That's the result of pragmatism. Today, most evangelical churches, and you may say, "Man, this is gloom and doom." I'm sorry, I'm just telling you how it is. Today, most evangelical churches Churches that used to be vibrant and filled with life are dead or dying. Churches are closing their doors in record numbers like never before. And when it comes to being a heaven-energized force to make true disciples and push back the darkness, it's dying. We see pragmatism at work when we observe the church seemingly more interested in building an earthly kingdom with the world's tools than doing God's work God's way. One of the best-known pastors among the progressive folks who want the new stuff made this statement. He operates totally by pragmatism, and he made this statement. He said, if Jesus, and he was talking to pastors, he said, if Jesus would have come back today, he wouldn't have said what he did when he came the first time. He would have changed it because of our culture. And pastors, he wouldn't call them pastors because the word pastor means shepherd. He wouldn't call us shepherds, but he would have called us CEOs. And we're the CEOs of the church. And in this attractional church of whatever it takes pragmatically to get in the crowds, then you just do whatever it takes. And it becomes attractional to pull folks in. My favorite preacher is Adrian Rogers, and he used to say, pastor, watch out. What you get them with is what you got to keep them with. And if it's always something and the newest thing, you got to constantly be coming up with the newest thing. And after a while, having the newest thing gets old. Pragmatism has a fairly short shelf life. When we examine church history, the drift that was the longest and most damaging was through that time that historians call the Middle Ages. That's from AD 600 to 1500. And some people will differ on the years, but that's close. Even going into the Middle Ages from the early church age, which is about 60 AD to 600 AD, you see the church beginning to drift away from New Testament Christianity, and it drifted toward ritualism and the traditions of man. When we look at the Middle Ages, also called medieval times or sometimes the Dark Ages, we see the depths to which the visible church on earth can slide into. As we examine the Reformation, you're going to see, sadly, a multitude. I won't even have to make the application. You'll see it, an application, a similarity to 2017. Even 500 years later. And if we listen carefully, this is not an original statement with me, it's been said about a million times. If we do not learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. Learn that. If we do not learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. So join me as we take a quick look this morning at the Reformation then, but also what's needed now. Let's look at the desperate need for reformation. Allow me to give you a quote that I think gives a good summary of the effect of the Protestant Reformation. It's by Stephen Lawson. I put it in your notes, I think. If not, I should have. The Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. It was not a single act, nor was it led by one man. This history-altering movement played out on different stages over many decades. Its cumulative impact, however, was enormous. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. And that's not an overstatement. By the late 1400s, the organized church could best be described by what Jesus said in Matthew 15:3. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's a great description that Jesus gave several hundred years before, 1,500 years before the Protestant Reformation. When we come to 1517, the church had indeed, to use Jesus' words, transgressed the commandments of God for the sake of tradition. There was an empty, vain, ritualistic church that left hearts cold and, more importantly, hearts unconverted. The gospel was almost never heard. Christianity had been perverted into meaningless rituals and formulas, resulting in a perverted so-called salvation that had to be earned by keeping the rituals. Over the centuries, the Bishop of Rome had taken on more and more power, and he came to be known as the Pope. The Roman Church, and for that matter, the Eastern Church, now called the Orthodox Church, that split from the Roman Church in 1054 AD, the church had degenerated into a vain, empty, works-based, ritualistic approach to Christianity that left the heart cold and unconverted. The church leaders refused to listen by men that God sent, men like Tyndall and Wycliffe and Huss and a host of others. Most of them they killed. Huss was burned at the stake. Not only had the church neglected and perverted the gospel, it was corrupt to the core. Places of leadership were actually bid for, bought, and sold. Immorality was rife among the priests. Even several of the popes had illegitimate children and were not even ashamed of it. Perhaps the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back for the reformers was an issue called indulgences. Now, let me explain what they are. Indulgences were pieces of paper with the Pope's insignia that shortened a person's time in purgatory. Now, to understand why this is such a big deal, we need to understand what was taught in that 1500s church about purgatory. And let me be as crystal clear as I can, not desiring to offend, but not desiring to compromise. There is no such place as purgatory. The church in the 16th century found their support in this false doctrine, even though they took it way beyond this place that they took it from, found its support not in one of the 66 books of the Bible called the canon, which means the standard of Scripture, these books that we have from Genesis to Revelation, these books that gave evidence of being inspired, how God used them, but they took it from what is called the Apocrypha, but even what they ended up with is not even that much like the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha never met the test that would allow it to be considered a part of being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the church prior to the Reformation, and in still the Roman Catholic Church today, purgatory is where the souls of believers go to be further purified from their post-baptismal sins. The baptism had cleansed it up to that point, but something has to be done with those sins since your baptism, and you have to get ready, have to deal with those before you can get into heaven. And so time in purgatory, especially during the Reformation time, was suffering offered to God as a substitute for the punishment of sin that believers should have received at the time the sin was committed. And so at death, you go into purgatory to pay for those sins. The unofficial teaching, though it was not written down as law, but simply was accepted by most of the people, the unofficial teaching is that there would be 7 years of purging, purifying, in purgatory for every mortal sin. Every sin, 7 years. You know, you hit your hammer, hit your hand, you go blankety blank. It's like, oh my, 7 more years. Now let me be clear. Again, that doctrine is not taught in the inspired scriptures. It's nothing even like it. This false doctrine, this is not a minor thing. Say, well, it's not that big a deal. It's a huge deal. Let me tell you, this false doctrine cheapens the work of Christ. It cheapens the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. Nothing else is needed. And to say there is something else is an insult to the Savior who shed his blood for our sin. And the Bible is crystal clear in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is not to be present in some place of punishment, but for a believer to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. In 1460, Pope Sixtus the Fourth, decided that the buying of indulgences for oneself, which is all they were up until that time, you would buy indulgence for yourself, neat way to raise money. But it could also be that you could give to people who are already in purgatory. They changed it to that. And so Grandma, who's, you know, suffering in purgatory, she didn't sin much, but she committed at least 742,000 sins, and so that's seven times that. But if you give money, Grandma could get out earlier. Now, you may think I'm making fun. That's literally what it was saying. You can imagine that had a powerful emotional appeal, I guess. Sinners were given an opportunity to reduce or even end the suffering and the pain and the punishment of beloved family members. In 1507, Pope Julius II permitted the sale of indulgences. Here we go. To raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Pope Leo X renewed approval for that in 1513. Now keep in mind, 1517 is the date here of the when Martin Luther had enough. In fact, Pope Leo, let me tell you how crass this was. Pope Leo made a deal with the Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg that if Albert would let the Pope sell indulgences in his area, that they would split the profits. You say, surely not. That's where it had come. The person who was hired to travel all over Germany, what we call Germany today, to sell these indulgences was a man named Johann Tetzel. Now, there was something really crass about Tetzel. Here was his sales pitch as he would go around with this big thing on his, with a strap around his neck, holding it with little slots where you would drop money in. The little rhyme he quoted was this. He said, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Martin Luther was deeply concerned about that. He explicitly, in those 95 theses he nailed to the church door, he explicitly mentions money or wealth in 9 of those theses. We're going to see later in this series about the repercussions Luther received for standing for the truth of inspired Scripture. But in this message, I simply wanted you to see the desperate condition of the church, the greed and the evil that was attached to the church. Well, that's the desperate need for reformation. Let's look at the doctrinal emphasis of the Reformation, and you're going to have to listen really fast. Here we go. The point is actually, this point is just a preview of what we're going to look at the next 5 weeks. I just want to see it laid out for you, and hopefully you'll say, I really need to hear these things. I shared in the introduction of the message, the emphasis of the Reformation was really the doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible teach about salvation? I mean, that's pretty basic, isn't it? If you miss that, it doesn't really much matter what you get right. And the emphasis of the doctrine of salvation was that the authority for everything we believe and teach is in the Scripture alone. And the uniqueness of Jesus as our Savior, it's Christ alone who provides that salvation, and it's grace alone that He offers it to us, not from anything we would deserve, and it's by faith alone, not in our works that are mingled with His grace, but totally by grace through faith, and that it's all for God's glory. You see, if man has even an infinitesimal little part in providing his own salvation, it has robbed God of that glory. And God shares His glory with no one because no one else deserves it but Him. Now, the primary one was Scripture alone. We'll deal with this more. That's the only one we'll deal with next week. And the other four solas, the other four onlys, our alones, flow out of the absolute authority of Scripture. Listen, when we hear things such as indulgences and purgatory and the immorality of the priesthood and other blatantly unscriptural practices that the reformers came out against, if you're like me, you may ask, like, how could people in the 16th century be so gullible to believe stuff like that? How could they be so gullible? Well, the problem, let me say quickly, is not that they were mentally slow. The problem was they had no access to the Word of God. That was the problem. The church, under the guise that the false reason that if the common people had the Bible, they'd misinterpret it, therefore they couldn't have a Bible. It was a capital offense to own a Bible in your own language. A capital offense. And only the theologically trained could interpret the Scriptures, and the Scriptures were in Greek and Hebrew and in Latin. And again, a capital offense. If you made the Bible available, not necessarily if you had one necessarily, but if you started making it available to the people, they burnt people at the stake for that. You know, I read that and I think about last week. We had so many guests who we just encouraged you to take that as a day to invite someone, and many of you did, and some of you have come back, and we're honored with that. But I was able to stand in the pulpit and say to folks, if you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the pew in front of you. You're not stealing it. I'm giving you permission. Take it if you need one. And a lot of them got taken. One of our the children of some of our staff was helping to pick things up, and he came back and he said, they've stolen the Bibles in the whole section. The parents told him, said, no, they didn't steal them. The pastor gave them permission, and that's, we would gladly do that. We have leaving this week a mission team with some teenagers and some adults, and Mike Powell is leading that, who will be going into a place in East Asia, where the Bibles are not allowed, and yet people can come to another place and on vacation and get those. Wow. Our teams from our church, how many of you have been on that mission trip? You know what I'm talking about. Wow, I look around, there's a bunch of you. We've literally, and I don't say this boasting, but given out tens of thousands of Bibles, New Testaments. We're blessed in the ability to do that. We have access to the Word of God, access to it in our own language. But the reformers said to the church authorities, wait a minute, the Bible's not for a selected few highly educated people. The Scriptures are for the masses. And isn't it an amazing coincidence, that the mid-1400s, just before the Reformation started, Johann Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press, and for the first time, the Bible could be mass-produced in the language of the people. What a coincidence. And I'm being facetious in case you think I really meant that. God in His sovereignty provided. Something that we'll delve into next week is the dual source of the authority that the church of that day had. And the dual source was, they would say, yeah, the Scripture is authority, but also, not just the Scriptures, but the various traditions and what's been decided in church councils and the infallible declarations of the various popes when they spoke what's called ex cathedra, which literally means from the chair, meaning the chair of Peter. They claimed to have their authority coming from the Apostle Peter. And here was the problem with this dual source of authority. The traditions of the church often conflicted with the Scriptures. And when that happened, the traditions, including the dictates of the Pope, took precedence over the Scriptures. The real authority in the Roman Church, both really in the 16th century and today, is its councils, its traditions, its papal dictates, dictates from the Pope. The Reformation was primarily about, but not only about, Scripture alone. It was also about Christ alone. The visible church in the 16th century had perverted the doctrine of salvation by teaching that salvation came through Christ in partnership with our works. And the Reformers said, no, the Scriptures clearly teach that salvation is through Christ alone. Acts 4:12, speaking of Jesus, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. The third cry of the Reformation was grace alone. James Boyce speaks clearly to that when he says, when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, that they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. God owes them nothing but punishment for their sin. And that if he saves them in spite of their sins, which he does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases him to do so and for no other reason. It is solely by grace. Grace alone. Nothing in us that deserved it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. The fourth emphasis of the Reformation was faith alone. The apostate church of the 16th century taught that salvation is dependent upon both faith and works. And the Reformers said, no, it's faith alone. And we're going to see that it's all about justification. And you're going to learn that big word to where somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night and said, what's justification? You'll be able to just spit it out to them just like that. We'll see that the corrupt church taught that justification comes by works, while the Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone when we trust in Christ and his righteousness is put on our account. And we stand justified before a holy God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The final emphasis of the Reformation is the glory of God alone. If man's works have any part in salvation, I said this earlier, but it deserves being said twice. If man's work has any part in salvation, even just if it's one millionth our doing, then glory goes to man instead of God. God will not share his glory because all glory and honor go to him because he alone deserves it. This series is not just a church history lesson. Just as a Reformation was needed, it's the third time I've said this, just as a Reformation was needed in the 16th century, even so a Reformation is needed in the 21st century. This generation must be lovingly confronted with the truth of the authority and the sufficiency of Scriptures. Listen to me. The Scriptures are not only authoritative in every area of life, they're sufficient in every area of life. That means the Scriptures are sufficient to counsel us. They're sufficient to direct us. They're sufficient to guide us to the joy that we seek in all the wrong places. The Scriptures are our authoritative guide in doing church. We don't need a pragmatic switch to the business model, the latest trend in church growth, or the latest program. We don't need that. We need Reformation. My prayer is that God will grant it.